Father, we do thank you for the great privilege of prayer, and Father, we know that we are helpless apart from you, which is why we do look to you in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would take these requests that have been spread out before you, that you would do with them as you see fit, as the great King and ruler of all, the one who is infinite in love and wisdom. Father, we pray that you would bless us now and the time that we have in Sunday school. We pray that you would help us to grow as a church body in every good direction. We pray that you would help us to serve you faithfully, that you would help us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors ourselves. Father, we pray that you would fill us with holiness and righteousness, fill us with a spirit of gentleness and meekness and humility. Father, help us to dwell with one another in peace and unity. Father, may we maintain the bond of peace that has been established through Christ among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, what I was really hoping to do is wrap up Ruth once and for all this morning. I don't think I can do that. But I'm going to take this week and next week and basically just try to speed through a bunch of stuff related to Ruth so we can get done with it. So we won't discuss as much as we might otherwise. And then we'll jump into Samuel. That's what we'll be doing next, is getting into 1 Samuel. So let's talk about Ruth. When we come to Ruth chapter 4,
I need to find my Bible here.
Ruth chapter 4 is very obviously the climax of this whole story. This is where everything gets resolved. This charming little gospel story that we've been given in the book of Ruth, everything works out perfectly in this last chapter. Now, before we actually get back into the chapter itself, because we've had a few weeks off, let's kind of reorient ourselves to the way this story works and what's going on here. Remember, this story takes place during that chaotic, rebellious period in Israel's history, the period of the judges, when there was no king in Israel. And, of course, that statement at the end of the book of Judges is highly ironic. There is a king in Israel. Yahweh is king in Israel. But Israel is not acknowledging Yahweh as king. We actually find in 1 Samuel they really want a human king like the other nations around them. They're disregarding the Lord's kingship over them. And so every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. That's the historical backdrop into which you've got to plug the story of Ruth. Ruth sort of shows up as the antidote to that evil situation. The way the Lord will meet this problem, this need in Israel, is he will provide a king after his own heart, a lion of the tribe of Judah, who will lead his people in righteousness and peace, who will be a human representative of his divine kingship. That's what Israel needs. And of course, David is going to be that king, ultimately, and so Ruth is sort of a bridge that takes us from this chaotic, rebellious period of the judges into the period of the monarchy, to the Davidic kingship. But the problem is, before the tribe of Judah can produce any man who is qualified to serve a king as king, the tribe has to be restored. In Genesis 38, the tribe of Judah falls. Judah's sons refuse to perform a levirate marriage for Tamar. They refuse to raise up seed for their deceased brother. And so Tamar, we talked about this before, but remember, it's all in Genesis 38. Tamar, because she knows that the seed king will come from the tribe of Judah, because that's what had been promised, and because of her desire to see God's covenant promises fulfilled and to be a part of that, to play a role in that, she tricks Judah himself into playing the role of a levirate husband. And through that illegitimate relationship, Perez is born. And so we have the seed, this son Perez, but we also now have another problem, because according to Old Testament law, illegitimate children could not hold office in Israel for 10 generations. You could be personally saved, personally redeemed, that sort of thing, but you could not participate in the liturgical and political life of the nation in the same way. So Ruth is about the restoration of the tribe of Judah, just as Judah fell because of a refusal to perform the levirate duty. So here in the book of Ruth, the tribe of Judah is restored by a man, Boaz, who takes the levirate duty on himself, who reverses that fall of the tribe of Judah. And this leads to the 10th generation. That's why Ruth ends the way it does. That ending with the genealogy is not anticlimactic. That is the climax. It's the 10th generation from Perez down to David. So that King David belongs to that first generation of Judahites who would have been eligible for the kingship. And for Israel to ask for a king before that point, of course, was premature, which is what they do in 1 Samuel. And so you can see that Ruth serves a very important purpose in terms of the unfolding plan of God in redemptive history. This is not just, you know, a nice little romantic, you know, sort of fairy tale-like story, Cinderella-like story that's thrown in there for good measure. It actually serves a really important purpose. Not only does the structure of the story itself show us the gospel, the way God redeems us through a kinsman, but also it acts as a historical bridge from the period of the patriarchs and the judges to the later Israelite monarchy. It's basically an apologetic for David's kingship. Those who might have argued at that point in history, at that moment in history, that the Saulite dynasty should have continued, or those who would have argued that David was not a legitimate king in Israel for this or that reason, because he's a descendant of a Moabite woman or what have you, Ruth answers all of those objections. So as we turn to chapter 4, we're going to see all these threads come together. We need to remember how chapter 3 leaves off. Okay, we've been building towards a climax. But at the end of chapter 3, we've got both certainty and uncertainty. Ruth is certain to be redeemed because Boaz has promised it. Remember, Ruth chapter 3 is centered around this theme of finding rest for Ruth. In chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi says that she is seeking rest for Ruth, and that's why she devises this plan in which Ruth will go and meet Boaz on the threshing room floor. In chapter 3, verse 18, Naomi says that Ruth should sit still because Boaz will not rest until the matter is settled. Ruth should sit still because Boaz is going to work to take care of it. And so you have this certainty that Boaz is going to redeem her. He gave her not only his word, but he also gave her a sacrament, a pledge, a token. He gave her 6 ephahs of barley, 6 measures, 6 handfuls of barley. Actually, the text does not identify what it is because it just wants to call attention to the number. It just says he gave her a 6 of barley. Why 6? Because 6 is a highly symbolic number, and also it's 1 short of 7. The whole chapter, the whole story is about Ruth entering into Sabbath rest. Even going back to the first chapter, that's what Naomi said. I can't provide rest for you in my house. That's not possible. See if you can find rest back in Moab. Which is a horrible thing for her to say because she was basically trying to send them back into a world of idolatry and debauchery. But now she's been spiritually awakened. She's been spiritually renewed. We see that rest is in sight. Boaz gives her 6 of barley because she hasn't yet entered into that Sabbath rest, but it is a pledge that she will, that he will see to it that the job is done. So it really, that 6 there really symbolizes her situation in the story at this point. She hasn't yet entered into Sabbath rest, that 7, but it's been promised. So there's this pledge of this 6 that she's given. In a way, you could say this matches what's going on in the story to this point. Ruth and Naomi have come back to the promised land, which God said would be a resting place for his people. But they're still really in the status, in the position of slaves. They're still outsiders. They're still in at least symbolic exile. They don't have a resting place. They don't have a home in the land. Boaz here is pledging himself to see to it that Ruth will enter into her 7, that she will have perfect, holistic Sabbath rest. Now, of course, we also can surmise that Boaz himself would like to be the one to grant that rest. That Boaz, he's taken a special interest in Ruth from the beginning. Don't over-romanticize it. He's doing it out of godly motivation. That's very clear. But he also seems to have a kind of romantic interest in her. He would like to marry Ruth. He would like to raise up seed for Naomi to be Elimelech's replacement himself. But when Ruth went and met him on the threshing room floor, he pointed out that there was this obstacle to their coming together as husband and wife, an obstacle in the form of a closer kinsman, a closer relative who had first dibs, who would get first shot at playing the role of Goel, playing the role of a kinsman redeemer if he desired it. So part of the story's been resolved. Ruth is going to be married. She will be redeemed. But another part of the story is still unresolved. Who will the husband be? And, of course, the narrator here has brilliantly set things up so that we, the audience, are craving for and hoping for a union between Boaz and Ruth. This closer kinsman is sort of a complicating factor in the plot who really seems to stand as a threat to the happy ending of the story that we want to see. So what's going to happen? Will the closer kinsman marry Ruth, or will he pass up that honor and allow Boaz to do it.
Well, who wants to read for us Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 to 17? Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you." And then he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, who perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife. Perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom, and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor woman gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David.
Okay, thanks. I'm going to spare you having to read the genealogy.
Thank you.
Okay. Remember, Ruth, like all the rest of these biblical narratives, it's history, literature, and theology, or really I would say Christology, all rolled into one. And the challenge of the interpreter is to not just unravel one aspect of it. It's sort of like a carpet. You can't just roll part of it out. You want to roll the whole thing out, the history, literature, and theology all together. So that's what we'll try to do, although I can't talk about everything I would like to talk about. Verse 1 here, Boaz goes up to the gate. The city gate was not only the entry and exit point of the city, but also the place where judgments were passed, where the elders would gather to make decisions. Think about Proverbs 31. You know, she's the praiseworthy woman, and part of that is her husband sits at the city gate. He's part of that ruling body, you could say. And so in verse 2, we find that Boaz gathers 10 men to form a court. 10 men according to Jewish tradition. There's not a whole lot about this in the Bible itself, but that's what it took to form a quorum for a court to act, to take some kind of official action on a matter. Basically, here they're having a session meeting. That's what this is. Sessio, the Latin means sit. That's where you get session meeting, elders who sit in rule. That's the idea here. These men will sit and judge the matter. They'll oversee it. Well, verses 3 and 4, we see that Boaz begins to summarize the situation, or at least part of it. There are going to be two phases to the way he presents this, a Naomi phase and a Ruth phase. And there's a reason for that. We're not really told exactly why, so we have to kind of make some guesses at it ourselves. But I think it becomes at least somewhat clear. What he says is that Naomi has had to sell Elimelech's land. Now, this is a detail that the narrator has craftily suppressed until just this point in the story, but suddenly it's obviously very important. Israelites were not to sell their God-given plots of land in Canaan, in the Promised Land. If they did have to sell it, you know, they were going into a condition of servitude, of exile at that point. If they did sell it, the land had to be returned to them in the 50th year, what was called the Jubilee year. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 25. But ideally, when land was sold, a kinsman redeemer would come sooner than that, so you wouldn't have to wait till the Jubilee year to come and redeem it, to buy it back for the person who had lost his property. I mean, if you sold your property, it's a sign that you're destitute. You've lost pretty much everything. Well, at first, the kinsman redeemer is very the closer kinsman redeemer is very interested in this. He says that he will redeem it, and we talked about this a little bit already. His logic, if you think about it, you know, he's thinking, okay, Naomi is this old woman who's come back from Moab. Obviously, as an older woman, there's no possibility of her having children. Naomi herself acknowledged that back in Ruth chapter 1. So there won't be an heir of Elimelech's who will grow up and take that land back into his family. So see, he would do the kinsman redeemer part, but not the lover of marriage part. So he thinks he's really got here a golden opportunity to increase his own family's holdings at relatively low cost. The family of Elimelech would be eliminated. That's a weird thing to say. Elimelech's family eliminated. Say that sometimes. And this other closer relative then would have the land that was originally possessed by his family, which was probably something sizable based on the way that the family is identified back in chapter 1. So because there's no heir, you know, there'd be no one to give the land to, no son taking Elimelech's place, and so really his own sons would get the land. Okay, this man would have it permanently. There wouldn't be anybody to give it back to by the time the Jubilee year rolls around. Naomi would get old, pass away, that'd be it. So this guy says he wants to do it. The plot has thickened. It looks like Boaz is going to be shut out of this kinsman redeemer role, like he won't get to marry Ruth after all. But when I think of Boaz in this scene, I kind of think of like the gambler, you know, he's holding his cards and then he's got that ace that he plays at just the right moment. He doesn't flinch here. He's got a plan of his own, and in verse 5, he pulls that trump card. See, Boaz, as we talked about again and again, wants to obey the law of God. Perfectly. Yeah, you know, he's got a good desire to perfectly follow out God's institution for the levirate. And we saw other things, too, as far as his generosity, his mercy, his compassion, that he's a righteous man in every respect. And because he wants to obey the law of God, that's why he told Ruth that night on the threshing floor that he had to first consult the closer redeemer, because that was the righteous thing to do. As much as he might have wanted to marry Ruth right then and there, he says, no, we can't. There's somebody closer. But I think we can also say he really wants to marry Ruth. And so, you know, he wants to obey the law of God. He'll obey the law of God with or without getting Ruth. But also, you know, the best case scenario for him is to obey the law of God and still somehow end up with Ruth. If he can obey the law and still marry her, that's the best situation of all. That's his ideal. So in verse 5, he throws out this other little bit of information, that actually Ruth comes with Elimelech's property as a sort of package deal. And this, of course, means marrying Ruth. So there will be a levirate marriage as a part of this. Marrying Ruth in order to raise up a seed who will carry on Elimelech's name. And this is the important part in terms of what comes next in the story. When the seed is old enough, he will take over Elimelech's property once again, and it will be his inheritance, his possession. So somehow, explaining this in two stages to the man, to this closer kinsman redeemer, makes it unattractive. The closer kinsman, at first thinks this sounds great, then when he hears that, oh, actually there's Ruth as well, and there is going to be a levirate marriage, and you are going to have to raise up a son to take Elimelech's place, all of a sudden he loses interest. See, it means that this closer kinsman would have to pay for the land, but he won't be able to keep it for his own possession. He'll have to give it back to Elimelech's family. He won't be able to pass it on to his own sons. And it means also he'll have the additional cost of not only caring for Naomi, which obviously was not that big a deal for him, he was ready to do that, but also caring for Ruth and whatever children she might have. Okay, so he does a quick recalculation. This is a bottom line guy. He's a bean counter probably. He's thinking of this solely in terms of finances. And he decides, well, this is not such a good financial investment after all. And so in verse 6, he reneges. He says he can't do it. It would be too expensive in the long run. And so, much to Boaz's pleasure, I think we can say this closer kinsman passes up Ruth and Naomi's estate. He waives his right of redemption. Now, commentators do speculate a lot as to why Boaz presents this deal in two stages, why he saves the marriage to Ruth part for the end. The narrator obviously wants us to see that this is very clever, very wise, very shrewd act on Boaz's part. But explaining just why it's wise or just why it's shrewd is kind of difficult to do. It's hard to articulate Boaz's strategy. Perhaps if he had presented both the land acquisition and the marriage to Ruth at once, the man would not have been so careful to consider what marriage to Ruth would cost him. Maybe he knows this guy is kind of impulsive, and so he'd immediately say yes to anything. But if he was forced to really count the cost, then he would be a little more careful about it. Or perhaps by separating out Ruth, Boaz was able to call special attention to her nationality, to the fact that she is a Moabite woman. And maybe he knows that for this particular guy, that would have been unattractive, that would have made this an unattractive deal for him. We know that Israel struggled with its relationship to the other nations, looking down on them, despising them. Israel did one of two things. They would either imitate the pagans and fall into their idolatry, or they would sort of look down on them and despise them in a pharisaical kind of way. Like Jonah is a good example of that from the Old Testament. Israel's constantly falling into those kind of things. Maybe he knows that this guy is something of a Jewish racist and would not have wanted to marry a Moabite woman. There's any number of things that could be going on here. But the bottom line is Boaz acts in a way that is going to make the deal seem unattractive to this man, so that Boaz can both obey and get what he desires, which is Ruth. Now, before moving on, there's one other important detail to consider in this section. We've already seen, as we've worked through this book, how important naming is in the book of Ruth. It really, names reveal character. You go back to the first chapter, Ruth means companion or friend, and that's the role she plays in the story. Naomi actually changes her name to Mara, meaning bitter, when her situation is bitter. Okay, Naomi means pleasant, Mara means bitter. She, as her situation goes from being pleasant to being bitter, her name changes to reflect that. Mahlon and Chilion have less than flattering names, names that point to their weakness, that point to their inability to do anything, sort of their weakness. But here, this closer kinsman, who plays this pretty prominent role in chapter 4 of the story, is not named at all. He's just sort of, he's Mr. Nameless. He's Mr. So-and-so. He's not identified by name. Now, that's so interesting why his name is not mentioned. We could say, well, this is mercy on the part of the narrator. He's concealed his identity not to embarrass his, descendants, his family members who are living down to this day at the time of writing. The Bible usually doesn't seem all that interested in that kind of thing, but that could be one possible reason. I think more importantly, he's left nameless in the story because his name is not worth mentioning. What is the promise of the covenant that God made to Abraham going all the way back to Genesis 12? It's that I will make your name great. And that's what God does. God turns Abram into Abraham. He makes Abraham famous. This is what God promises to do with his people, to make the name of his people great. Here, this guy, he has no name in this story. And I think it's almost a kind of lex talonis kind of thing, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth kind of thing. He refused to perpetuate his brother's name, and so his name will not be perpetuated in this story. There's no remembrance of him in Scripture. His name has perished. Yeah, he held on to his measly little estate there, in Canaan. He got to hang on to that. He didn't jeopardize any of his own assets by acting in mercy towards Naomi and Ruth. But his name has been forgotten. And Boaz, who showed courage and who showed steadfast fidelity to the law of God and who showed mercy and compassion to those who were in need and who loved the stranger and the outsider, who loved the widow, cared for two widows in this story, his name is made great. Not only is his name made great in this story, but remember we already talked about his name is made great in that Boaz is one of the names of the two pillars in Solomon's temple. So his name is not only memorialized in this book, but it was memorialized for all of Israel at the temple, which was about the greatest honor conceivable at that point.
They also named the city in Alabama.
Which is kind of the ultimate honor, really. That's true. To make this more applicable, yes, to our situation here as Alabamians. But you see the irony in this. There's a deep irony in this. This closer kinsman doesn't become a goel because he thinks it will jeopardize his inheritance. He thinks it will jeopardize the greatness of his name. But as a result, his name is lost. He missed his chance to make his name great in Israel. Okay? This is what Jesus taught. Try to save your life, you lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you gain it all back and so much more. And that's what you see going on here. You know, all this man seems concerned about is money, protecting his bottom line, protecting his self-interests. He sees redemption of someone in need as too much of a hassle, as too costly to himself. I think it would be going maybe a little bit further than what the text suggests to say, you know, this guy's obviously just driven by greed. But I do think we can say that that's got to have been a part of it. I mean, it's obviously something about wanting to protect his own assets, protect his own name, that causes him to not show help, to not show mercy to someone who is in genuine need. And I think there's a clear lesson there for us, that we should not let greed keep us from helping needy covenant members, those around us, those that we share community with. And a warning here, too, if we don't show mercy to those who are in need around us, God will blot our names out. But the way to make your name great in the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 25, is to give the cup of cold water in Christ's name, is to clothe the naked and visit the prisoner and so forth, to do these acts of mercy. This is how our names are made great. This is how God memorializes us for all eternity. If we are people of hesed, as we've seen again and again in this book, people of loving kindness, of covenant fidelity, people of friendship. So you could say the closer kinsman turns out to be just like Elimelech, just like Mahlon, just like Chilion in this story. He is a failed redeemer. He's a failed husband. He's a first Adam figure. And Boaz, again, is the second Adam figure. He's the true Messiah, the true Christ figure in the story. Now, a couple more minutes here, and we will come back and finish this up next week then for sure. Verses 7 and 8 talk about how this deal is sealed, this shoe custom that's used to complete the transaction. I might have mentioned this, I don't remember. I might have talked about this a little bit back in our discussion of the Levirate Law when we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 25, where in Deuteronomy chapter 25 you got these instructions about the Levirate. If a brother marries, he dies before having a son, you know, the next brother in line is to marry that woman, and the first son that they have together will be in place of that deceased brother. If a brother refuses to play the part of a Levirate, he has his feet uncovered and he gets spit in the face. And we also talked about how having your feet uncovered is kind of a euphemism, kind of a symbolic act for having, it points to having your private parts uncovered. It's the kind of language that was used in the book of Ruth, actually, when Ruth goes and lays down next to Boaz on the threshing floor. She uncovers his feet, which is symbolic of uncovering him more fully than that. Here you have a little bit different custom. I think it's a related custom, but it's different. You know, he doesn't get the spit in the face and that kind of thing. Now, why is the shame not so intense? Well, it might be that things had just changed in Israelite culture, Israelite history. And so now you just had different customs in place. It's not necessarily all that clear that they had to slavishly obey the details of the ritual in Deuteronomy 25. It could have migrated or morphed into something else at some point in history. It may also be that the degree of shame here is not so great. You don't have the spitting in the face and all that kind of stuff, because this man's not a brother. This is not a brother living at home kind of situation that's described in Deuteronomy 25. If a brother living at home doesn't do this, it's like Genesis 38. It's a very shameful situation. God struck those brothers dead for not performing the lever. The curse is not quite so intense here. He's not publicly humiliated in that way. He's not remembered. He's nameless in this story. But he didn't have to be a lever in the same way that a brother living at home, say, would have been. It would have been the honorable thing to do. It would have been the hesed thing to do. But it wasn't a legal requirement in the same way as it would have been for a brother living at home. So probably what you have going on here with this shoe custom, this is just the way that ancient Israelites sealed legal transactions, especially those involving land. The exchange of the shoe probably implies that one man is going to walk in the other man's shoes, so to speak. In this matter, he's going to put himself in the other man's shoes and take his place. One man's going to stand in the place of the other. Also, we might think of places like God with Abraham and God with Joshua. You know, every place where your foot treads will belong to you. The shoe exchange deal here points to the fact that he's taking over that land, that wherever his foot treads, that's going to belong to him. So Boaz then summarizes the transaction in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Your witnesses this day that I have bought all that was on Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name." See, there's that name theme. He's perpetuating the name. The other man's name is not perpetuated. This name will be perpetuated through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day. Witnesses to a deal like this were very important, of course, in an oral culture where there's no written records, no courthouse you can go to. It's the living memory of the community that keeps track of transactions like this. By taking possession of the land, he also takes possession of Ruth as his wife in this quasi-leveraged marriage that we've talked about. And so she will become his wife. That aspect of the story is fulfilled. And, of course, through them, as we see at the end of this story, that's going to include raising up a seed for Elimelech, one who will inherit his land and carry on his name, and that's what he does. That's where Obed comes in, and Obed means servant. He becomes, the child they have will be a servant of the Lord, and he himself is actually called a Goel in this story. Well, why don't we stop there? We've got a few verses left. We can pick up with verse 11 next week, run through the end of it, and then we can kind of wipe the slate clean with Ruth and we're ready to start sampling. But any questions or comments that you want to make on this?
Maybe Bob, that's right, the other guy. Maybe he saw how bitter Boaz was. Maybe Boaz, in the tone of his voice, came and said, "Well, there is a woman there." I'll say that to you. If we just get to that, we don't know how he said it.
Yeah, that's true.
Maybe he's just a nice guy.
You want
to go
ask
a favor. You know,
boy, might
wink at him.
Let me take this one. Yeah, I mean, we're not told. I mean, there's a lot you have to kind of... All biblical stories have gaps. And the role of the interpreter is to fill those gaps in a way that's consistent with the overall narrative. There may be more than one way to go with this one. So.
He does say that it somehow damaged his own inheritance.
Yeah. Yeah. Which it clearly would have.
This must still have some of that shoe business. I don't know whether James saw it when he was in Iraq, but you remember when they pulled that statue of Saddam down and all the Iraqis got to pull their shoes off and slap them with their shoes. You know,
what is that? Whatever.
Really?
Okay, anything else? Jerry, you want to work it? Yes. Let me close this in prayer. Remember, him saying tonight, if not at this, it's at the same place, but not at the same time. We're doing it at 5:30 this time.
Oh, it's going to be in the...
And we're going to do it in the fellowship hall. You know where we ate last time? We'll just do the whole thing down there this time. That'll be a morning. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you especially for this story, this gospel story you've given to us in Ruth, the story about fall and redemption. a story about sin and your provision of Sabbath rest. A story about a woman who is left helpless and destitute by her first husband, but a story in which a second husband, a second Adam, comes and takes his place and performs what he should have done. Father, we thank you for stories like this that show us the gospel in such a dynamic, powerful way. Would you shape us by these stories? Would we plug ourselves into these stories? Would we see ourselves in these stories? And most of all, would we see Jesus Christ in these stories and be encouraged and strengthened by that? Father, we pray that you would help us to put our hope in you alone. Father, we know these things were written for our encouragement and our admonition. May we take them to heart. May we learn the lessons that are here for us. Father, we pray that as we go forth from here, that you would help us to go and serve you this week in a way that will bring you glory, in a way that will serve your people and further your kingdom. Help us to live in such a way from Sunday to Sunday that shows forth your righteousness and your wisdom and your love and your joy and your mercy. Help us to be people of Hesed, people who are covenantally faithful. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.